Our Father in heaven, we praise you and worship you, the God of glory and majesty. We thank you for the way you have created us, and we ask that you will help us to understand what it means to be created in your image. Help us to understand many of the precious truths you've revealed in the scriptures, to appreciate your love, your concern for us, the provisions you've made for our lives, the need to respond well to your high calling. We pray that you be pleased to be in our midst this day, that you may have the freedom to speak to our hearts, to renew our minds, and that we may be receptive to what you have to say to us. Grant that there may be good understanding of the foundational truths you revealed in the scriptures, and that we may be men and women of conviction, that we will not be easily led astray, confused by many views of men which are contrary to the truth or not wholesome. We commit this time to your hands, in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue with our consideration of the subject of the fulfillment of God's purposes, the 14th message, and the topic for today, ability to make moral choices. Ability to make moral choices. Elaboration of this topic is, God has created man in his image with the capacity to recognize and choose between good and evil. God has created man in his image with the capacity to recognize and choose between good and evil and make moral choices, and the ability to choose other than what he has chosen. In the 11th message in this series of messages, that is P11, I mentioned I will first summarize my understanding of some major features of the meaning and significance of being created in the image of God, and then I will go on to elaborate and substantiate from the scriptures. And I mentioned 13 points in that message. The third and fourth point in that message, the third point, man's capacity to recognize and choose between good and evil, make moral decisions, and ability to choose other than what he has chosen. The fourth point, man can choose to obey or disobey God. That this was true of Adam and Eve, and is true of us. Today I want to concentrate on this very important area of truth, man's capacity to recognize and choose between good and evil and make moral choices, and the ability to choose other than what he has chosen. This may seem very obvious to most people, and it may seem strange if anyone were to question this area of truth. And yet, there has been a serious debate over this issue, whether is this really true, and there are those who hold very strongly to the view that it is not true, that man can actually choose other than what he has chosen, that choice is an illusion. It is very important for us to be very clear about our capacity to choose. This capacity and ability in man is a very important issue that we need to be very clear about, because it is an integral aspect of man created by God as a moral being. If you're a moral being, you must have this capacity. Moral being. And man created as a moral being is a vital aspect of being created in the image of God. You're trying to understand how God has created us. The scripture says God has created us in his image. And man as a moral being is a vital aspect of being created in the image of God. And this capacity to choose is an integral aspect of man created by God as a moral being. Our understanding of the fundamental areas of truth revealed in the scriptures hinges on our appreciation of the reality and meaning of man's capacity to make moral choices and the implications involved. If this area of truth is not properly understood or becomes distorted, for example, by the notion that it's not feasible for us to choose other than what we actually choose, that the apparent ability to choose between different alternatives is an illusion, it will significantly hinder and distort our understanding of various major areas of truth and how we should live. I'm spending some time on this subject because of its significance and also because there are prominent Christians as well as non-Christians, including those who are intellectually rather able, who are of the view that man is not able to choose other than what he actually chooses, or those who hold views that have this implication, even if they do not put it in this form, but it is very clear that that would follow from the views that they hold. There are those who actually say that man's ability to choose is an illusion. They actually say it. There are those who hold views, they have this implication. Because they are of the view that it is not feasible for man to choose other than what he actually chooses. Included amongst these are philosophers as well as theologians who hold such views. I'm also spending time to consider this subject because views held by these people are reflected in their understanding and comments on the various issues of life. Though they do not consistently hold the implications of such a view in all areas, because otherwise it will not be feasible to live properly. I'll just give a simple example. You can think for yourself. For example, those who hold the view that you cannot choose other than what you actually choose, yet they will, as I said, they cannot really apply this in all areas. For example, if you were to challenge them, since you hold this view, then you just go up and beat them, slap them, take away their things, cheat them, and then you tell them, I cannot do other than what I have done. Will they accept it? Of course, they will not accept it. They will retaliate. They will say, you should not do that. Of course, one other way they can say, there are other ways they can respond which are not really acceptable, but there are different ways that people may respond. They may say that, well, I will restrain you, I will scold you, I will say you cannot do that, I will bring you to the police, and I can't help doing that. So, but obviously, if you look at it, they cannot consistently hold such a view. Or their children misbehave, they will disapprove of the misbehavior. But what's the meaning of disapproving somebody's behavior if you have the view that they cannot help but conduct themselves that the way they actually do conduct themselves? So there are many, many implications, some of which I will come to afterwards, but I just give a little bit as a starting point. But although at times it may seem so ridiculous to us that people can hold such views, nevertheless, as I mentioned, there are serious-minded people who hold such views, and such views of theirs are reflected in their writings, and Christians can be exposed to their writings and comments and become adversely influenced and affected in their understanding of various issues of life without even realizing that those adverse influences with which they've been affected by actually flows forth from views expressed by these people, which has been influenced by their understanding of this area of truth, that is, that man cannot choose other than what he actually chooses. Maybe just a brief remark here. As I go on, you can reflect further for yourself how this has influenced many issues. For example, there are those who are trying to be understanding towards criminals and put forth views in the direction that the criminal cannot help but commit the crime because of their constitutional makeup, the adverse influences they'll be subjected to, and so on. Well, I will not go into detail here, but it is true. The constitutional makeup, the environment, and so on do have a bearing. But that has only a bearing in our understanding of the degree of guilt. But they cannot fully absolve the criminal or the wrongdoer. My concern also is that there are some angles of looking at these issues which may seem to point in the direction that man will choose what he actually chooses and will not choose other than what he actually chooses. There are ways of looking, certain angles of looking at this issue that seem to point in this direction. And some arguments can be put forward that may seem rather convincing and difficult to refute. And the Lord willing, we will look at this in greater detail in the next message. I mentioned that the failure to appreciate clearly the reality and meaning of man's capacity to make moral choices and the ability to choose other than what he has actually chosen can significantly hinder and distort our understanding of and response to major areas of truth revealed in the scriptures. I'll now consider with you some of these major areas of truth involved. That is, if we do not properly appreciate the reality and meaning of this capacity in man, then it can significantly hinder and distort our understanding of the various major areas of truth revealed in the scriptures. I'll just quickly, briefly highlight some of them, and you can reflect and consider for yourself. 1. Responsibility for wrongdoing and sin, and accountability for our lives and conduct. This is a very major area of truth in the scriptures, and God will hold us accountable for wrongdoing and sin. But if we cannot help doing what we do, and we will do what we will do, it's not feasible for us to do otherwise, then how do we talk about accountability for wrongdoing? We are created like this, and the environment impinges us, and then we act in a certain way, and we will act in that way. If this is true, then how can we be held accountable? How can someone scold us, punish us, and so on? So responsibility for wrongdoing, accountability, under appreciation of this area of truth will become distorted. I did quickly list down various points, and many of them are closely related. So the second point is closely related. That is, the basis for commendation and condemnation, reward and punishment. These are major issues revealed in scriptures and also in everyday life. We can commend somebody, show appreciation. We can also condemn a person, scold a person. We can reward a person, punish a person. All these are concepts that are very apparent in the scriptures as well as in everyday life and usage. And yet, if all that we do, we will do, we cannot choose to do otherwise. What is the meaning of commending that person or condemning the person? It loses its meaning. Likewise, how can we talk about reward and punishment? The third point is the existence of evil and sin. This is also an area that baffles many philosophers and also some theologians, and there are many who are troubled by this issue. If we do not properly appreciate the reality of man's capacity to choose, then we will not be able to meaningfully understand the existence of sin and evil. Because if we believe, and as Christians we do believe, that from the very at the very beginning only God exists and God is perfectly good, and from someone who is perfectly good, how can there proceed forth evil and sin? Well, again, this is an area which I may subsequently elaborate and discuss further. The existence of sin, how can this be reconciled with our appreciation that at the very beginning, there's only the existence of a perfectly good God? Now, there are others who cannot properly appreciate this area of truth from the biblical position as we understand it. And so they say the only way to understand the existence of evil and sin is either that God is not perfectly good, or at the very beginning, not only God exists. God exists, there's also another very powerful being who all the time exists, and that is the devil, or whatever other name you want to call him. But he is evil. That is why there is existence of sin and evil. But the scriptural revelation, what we understand with the reality, is that in the beginning there is only the perfectly good God. So how come there is evil and sin? Unless we properly appreciate how God has created man and moral beings with the capacity to choose between good and evil, we will not be able to properly understand the existence of evil and sin. The fourth point, the capacity to grow and how we grow in moral spiritual stature. We have seen this is extremely important. But the capacity to grow, as well as how we grow in moral spiritual stature, if we want to understand this area properly, we know it's very important for us to understand the need to choose properly, to respond properly, especially in moral issues. But if our understanding of this area of truth is distorted, and we are somehow affected by these views that we cannot help choosing what we do choose, then we will not be able to properly appreciate how to grow in moral spiritual stature, or even the very capacity to grow. If you ponder about it, it may become clearer to you, and as I understand it, this is actually at the very heart of man's capacity to grow in moral spiritual stature. That is, when you make moral choices, positive, you could have chosen otherwise, but you choose the positive. That is why you grow in moral stature. Or how do you grow in moral stature? Likewise, the other way around, point number five. Man also has a capacity to degenerate. To understand capacity to degenerate and how we degenerate in moral, spiritual beauty and stature in the direction of ugliness, it's essential that we understand this capacity to choose in moral issues and to realize that it's because we have chosen negatively in moral issues that we degenerate. It's because of this that we can degenerate morally, and also to realize that when we do degenerate morally, it is because we have failed to respond appropriately from our hearts in moral issues. All these are major issues of the Christian faith. I go on to a few others which are closely related. The sixth point is meaning and value of positive moral spiritual meaning and response in our hearts. We know God looks at our hearts, and this is extremely important to God. What is the meaning of or what is the moral spiritual meaning in our hearts. But this area we will not be able to appreciate the meaning and value of positive moral spiritual meaning and response in our hearts if man cannot but respond in the way he does in any situation. It's fixed. He cannot choose to respond any other way. Then this whole appreciation of the meaning as well as the value of the positive moral spiritual meaning in men's hearts will be totally eroded. And in God's kingdom, as well as the eyes of God, as revealed in the scriptures, this area of truth is very important. There's much value and meaning. In fact, at the very heart of meaning and value in God's kingdom has to do with positive moral spiritual meaning and response in the hearts of moral beings. Likewise, the seventh point that's related is the meaning and value of growth in moral spiritual stature. Growth in moral spiritual stature is extremely important and meaningful and valuable. But if we cannot choose other than what we do choose, then what is the meaning, what is the value of what we talk about growth in moral spiritual stature? If we can just grow without whether we grow, we do not grow, all these are already fixed. You cannot choose otherwise. Then what meaning and what value is there in this whole subject? The eighth point, basis for acceptance and approval by God, or disapproval and rejection by Him. As believers and consistent with the revelation of scriptures, we know this is so important. We want to know God's approval, and that finally He will accept us rather than God's disapproval and God's rejection of us. But what is the basis? Why is it that God approves of our lives? Why and when is it that He does not approve? It has to do with our response, the moral meaning of our response in our hearts. So when we respond positively, God approves. When we respond negatively, He disapproves. But if our positive response is there, when it is there, it cannot be otherwise. And when we respond negatively, it also cannot be otherwise. Then will there be any basis for God to approve or disapprove, or to accept or to reject a person? Related to this is the ninth point, understanding how God relates with us and treats us. How does God relate with men? How does God treat us and why? We sometimes wonder, why is it God treat me in this way? To appreciate why God treats us and how and why God relates with us, it is very important to realize that the most important aspect has to do with our moral response and our capacity to respond in different ways, which would then have a bearing on how God continues to relate with us and treat us. So if we become influenced by the view that we cannot but choose what we do choose, then this will affect our understanding as well as the way we go about seeking to improve our relationship with God, our understanding why God treats us in a certain way. The tenth point is understanding the meaning of a person's life and conduct, and then how to respond and relate with people. How do we understand the meaning of a person's life and conduct? We know the proper appreciation is not just by external conduct or aspects of a person's life that has nothing to do with moral meaning. For example, he's born that way, to be in line with scriptural revelation. But at the very heart of it, our understanding has been distorted. That whatever a man chooses, he cannot choose otherwise. Then we will not be able to properly appreciate human beings, the meaning that's going on within their hearts and their lives, and how to appreciate them, understand them, whether their lives are meaningful and not meaning or not meaningful, and then also how to respond and relate with them. All these areas will become distorted. The 11th point, how we can have deep fellowship with God and with one another. We know at the very heart of God's purpose in creating man is that we can have deep fellowship with Him and with one another. But how can we have deep fellowship with God and with one another? At the very heart of it is moral meaning in the hearts of men and moral spiritual stature. But if we cannot choose otherwise than what we have actually chosen, then that would undermine our understanding of how to develop good fellowship with God and with one another. They need to respond well, positively, and we can fail to respond well. The 12th point, how we can participate meaningfully and effectively in our working of God's purposes. This, we know this is extremely important. We want to participate meaningfully, effectively. But if this area of truth becomes distorted, then it will hinder good response on our part. It will then hinder our participation. And we will tend to excuse ourselves. I behave in that way, I'm like that, I can't help it. There's nothing I can do about it. Then we will not be able to respond well or participate effectively in our working of God's purposes. And finally, the 13th point is how to prepare ourselves for eternity. This is one of the primary reasons for our time on earth. To prepare ourselves for eternity, and then to contribute. The other aspect is to contribute something of value to God's kingdom. Both of these will be seriously undermined if we are adversely influenced by the view that whatever we do, we just can't help it. Because to prepare ourselves well for eternity, at the very heart of it, the most important issue is to respond well to God, God's calling, God's working in our hearts. And it is feasible for us to fail to respond properly. We can respond well, we can fail to respond well, it is not fixed. We can choose to respond well, we can also choose to respond negatively. So all these various major areas of truth that I've just listed, we can summarize all these various areas as the meaning of man created by God as a moral being. The meaning of man created by God as a moral being, and how he learns and grows in moral spiritual stature. How God relates with him and treats him. How he should understand himself and others. And how to relate with others meaningfully. And how he fulfills his part in the fulfillment of God's purposes. All these are there at the very heart of scriptural revelation. And all these hinge on our appreciation of the reality and meaning of man's capacity to choose and make moral choices, and ability to choose other than what he has chosen, and the implications involved. It is therefore vital that we be clear that man has this capacity to recognize and choose between good and evil, and make moral choices, and the ability to choose other than what he has chosen. We need to be very clear about this and the implications involved. It is also helpful if we can rebut the views and arguments to the contrary, because this is foundational truth. It is essential to true meaning in life. and how we can live well and respond well to God's calling. Is it feasible for us to become very clear and definite about this area of truth? To me, we can. We can be definite about this important area of truth. And I'll list down four reasons. Just the first is already sufficient for us, but the second, third, and fourth are closely related. And if you want to divide it into category, you can say the first one is one category, second, third, and fourth as a second category, because they are all closely related. And together, put together, we can say we can be definite about this area of truth. And it's important for us to be clear and definite about this foundational area of truth, that man does have this capacity to recognize and to choose between good and evil, and it is feasible for man to choose other than what he actually chooses. The first reason, the first reason is the clear teaching and revelation of the scriptures. For believers, this is extremely important. The clear teaching and revelation of the scriptures. I'll take some time on this point after I mention the other points, for which I will only take a short while. I will quickly, briefly go through the second to the fourth point. Not that they are not important, but I don't think it's needful to take a long time over them, because there are several aspects I want to cover in this message, and taken together as a whole, I think it's helpful. If I elaborate too much on the second to the fourth point, I may not be able to sufficiently cover the points I want to cover today. The second point, which belongs to the second category, is personal consciousness of this area of truth. Each one of us has a personal consciousness that we have the capacity to choose, and we are able to choose other than what we have chosen. Reflect upon it. Is this not so? Ask yourself, are you not conscious that you can choose? And you know that you can choose other than what you have chosen. What is before you, and as well as you reflect on the past. You know you could have chosen otherwise, and even right now, your consciousness. Right now you know you can choose either to remain sitting down here, or you can choose to walk, get up and walk out. There's a consciousness that you can choose. And let us not belittle the significance of this consciousness. Reflect upon it. It is actually extremely powerful and important. I elaborate a little here. I'll put it this way, that some truths are known at what I will call axiomatic truths. That means they are self-evident. An example would be the consciousness or the self-consciousness that we exist. Do you believe you exist? There is a consciousness that we exist, even if you cannot prove it. But you are conscious. Now, if this consciousness that you exist is not sufficient for you to recognize its reality, then this would be pose a very major problem for us. If someone can convince you by arguments that you do not exist, I think you will be in very bad shape. And it doesn't mean that people cannot bring forth very convincing arguments. It is possible. Some people may be able to convince others that they don't actually exist. Now, if they are able to put forth such arguments, and they may sound convincing, does it mean that you're going to accept it? There's such a thing. We are conscious we exist. The consciousness of our capacity to choose and our ability to choose other than what we have chosen is another of these truths, what I term axiomatic truths. They are self-evident. We are conscious that we can choose. No matter how others try to convince us that it's not true, and even it sounds convincing, we know that we can choose. We are conscious of it. Right now, I know I can. Even if you try to convince me, and then later on, as I said, I can offer some of the arguments that can sound very convincing, that you actually cannot choose other than what you do choose. And you may find it difficult to refute. but you can still take the stand. It may sound convincing. The arguments you put forward may sound convincing. I cannot choose other than what I've chosen, but I know. There is this consciousness. I can, even though I may not know how to win the argument or to put forward arguments to counter what you have put forward. So we can say, and it's not wrong to say, we know we exist. We know we can choose, and we know we can choose other than what we have chosen. Denying that we can choose other than what we have chosen is something like denying that we exist. It's something like that. It belongs to something along that nature. Well, you reflect upon it, whether is it true. Just as you are conscious you exist, you are also conscious that you can choose. I go on to the next related point, is that this consciousness in man of the capacity to choose and ability to choose other than what he has chosen is universal. It's not just peculiar to you. So you don't have to feel a bit disturbed. Maybe only I have this consciousness like that, but other people do not. So am I right or not? But the thing is that this is not only true for yourself. This consciousness of the capacity to choose, this self-consciousness that we can choose, is universal. That is, men from all countries and cultures of all historical and geographical contexts, they all have this consciousness. They know they can choose. There is this consciousness in each person created in the image of God. And then the last point in this category, so 2, 3 and 4 as I mentioned are related, is that the fourth point is all societies function on the understanding that man is a moral being with a capacity to choose. And this has been true throughout history. All societies function on the understanding that man is a moral being with a capacity to choose. I substantiate this with a brief elaboration. For example, concepts that we use and description, as well as the way we treat people and their conduct, concepts like good and evil, blameworthy, praiseworthy, punishment, reward, whether somebody deserves the punishment and reward, whether when you treat the person in that way and scold him or punish him or reward him or blame him, is it fair or not? Is it just or not? All this is based on the understanding that the person can choose and can choose other than what he has chosen. If a person is born with black hair, we know it is wrong to blame him because he cannot choose otherwise. It's not fair. So why do you say it's not fair? Because there's no proper basis to blame a person for having black hair. It's also not right to blame a person for the color of skin that he's born with. Although there are some people who do that and we say it's wrong. It's improper discrimination. Now, those people who discriminate, they have their reasons for discriminating, for economic reasons, for whatever reasons. But inherently, we recognize there's such a thing as right or wrong, fair or not fair. So we know that it is not fair to condemn a person for those things that he cannot help. He's born with small eyes. You should not punish him for that. He's born like that. And so on. Likewise, exhortations, encouragement to be responsible, to live well, to be diligent, to be careful, to be disciplined, to do good. These are not just exhortations in the scriptures. These are also exhortations in everyday life, in all societies. These are very important aspects of life. We exhort one another, we encourage one another to be responsible, to live well, to be diligent, and so on. And all these will have no meaning if you cannot do other than what you will do. Likewise, the other side of it is condemnation, rebuke for those who are irresponsible, who are negligent, who are reckless, who are ill-disciplined, and those who do evil. But if those who are so-called irresponsible and negligent, if they cannot help what they are doing, I say so-called because if they really cannot help it, you cannot say they are irresponsible. They cannot do otherwise. How do you expect them? How can you say they're irresponsible? They cannot do otherwise, if that is true. This concept doesn't have real meaning. Likewise, to say a person is negligent. What's the meaning of negligent if he cannot do otherwise? He cannot conduct himself other than the way he has conducted himself. How can you rebuke him for being reckless, ill-disciplined, if he cannot do otherwise? So, societies also, men generally recognizes, and this is very clear also in scriptural teaching, that it's wrong to blame, to reprimand, to condemn, to punish someone for something that he cannot do or choose otherwise. So I said, you can, just as an example, all those things that you have at birth. So, for example, you're born male or female. It is wrong to reprimand a person for being born male or female. Is it not so? We recognize it's wrong. But yes, there are people who discriminate or who are not happy. We know there are some contexts. I need not name the particular context. We know, you know. There are those who are not happy when somebody is born a female, some context, and they may actually kill the baby. But we know it's wrong to say, you're born a female, so there's something wrong with you. You are to be blamed. But even that, when they kill the female babies, is for other reasons, not that they know that this person born a female is to be blamed. Likewise, I mentioned just now, the color of your skin, what you're born with, then all the various constitutional makeup, including the color of your hair, the size, the color of your eyes, your physical, your medical condition. Now, that does not mean we cannot say somebody is born where physically the medical condition is not good, in the sense of the, not moral sense, but his physical condition is not in a good state. There's certain constitutional medical condition, there's certain physical defects, but that what calls forth in such a condition is treatment, not condemnation, not blameworthy. You don't blame a person because he's born with a weak heart. You don't blame him, you don't punish him, you don't condemn him, but you know that you have to learn to understand his condition, and he may need help, he may need to be treated, but he is not to be reprimanded for the physical medical condition and whatever aspects that you are born with. For that matter, you can also say the other way around, though that part some people are not so clear about it, and that is, it is also not suitable, not appropriate to praise somebody for what he is born with. Born handsome, born pretty, born with a certain level of intelligence and so on. But bear in mind, I say what you're born with. Our physical condition after we are born, when we are in the process of growth, now that is different, because it becomes possible. For some aspects of it, you could talk about a person's responsibility. For example, there can be contexts whereby some of these medical conditions we have because we fail to exercise care. So that's a different thing. We are negligent, we are irresponsible. We can apply such terms, but that already has to do with moral response. But again, in those contexts, if it is not moral, not moral failure, then it is wrong to blame a person for whatever physical condition the person may be in. Well, that becomes a bit more complex when we begin to talk about how much attention to pay to these areas and so on. But I will not go into that now. But I just want to mention more along this line of what we can't help. So that has a clear example of what we are born with. We come into this world like that. That is not something that is appropriate to blame the person for whatever aspects, or for that matter, to praise the person, to commend the person. I now want to go on to and concentrate on the first point, the clear teaching and revelation of the scriptures. The clear teaching and revelation of the scriptures. God has created man with a conscience which helps him recognize good and evil. That is the scriptural revelation. We can see this, for example, in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. I will go through some of these passages rather quickly, some of them more quickly than others, because many of these verses we are not unfamiliar with, and I want to try to present a thing that you can get a total picture. From verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, this not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So in verse 15, Paul wrote about the conscience in man bearing witness, so that we have a conscience. That is clear. And this conscience can alternately accuse or defend a person. And if we read the context here, we can see that here the context is talking about moral issues, good and evil, righteousness, unrighteousness. For example, from verses 5 to 8. From verse 5, it talks about the righteous judgment of God rendering to each person according to his deeds. So God's judgment, how God views us. And verse 7, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory, honor, immortality, eternal life. So good, moral issue. Then verse 8, in contrast, but to those who are selfishly ambitious, moral, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. So it has to do with moral issues and how God views us, judges us, and so on. And in this context, Paul talks about the law, and even those without. In this context, Paul talks about the law of the Jews, and then about the Gentiles. Even though they do not have the law, the commandments, in the Old Testament, they still have this conscience. The law of the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So this alternately accusing, defending them has to do with this issue of doing good, doing evil, righteousness, unrighteousness, what God approves of, what will incur the wrath of God. So we have this conscience which helps us recognize what is good and what is evil. After the creation of all things, including creating man in his own image, the scriptures tells us that God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. You can refer this in your own time, not necessarily now, because I want to go faster. You should be familiar with these verses. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. That is, and this is not difficult for us to appreciate, the perfect God, whatever he creates, is without flaw, without defect. Whatever the great perfect God creates will be very good. And the scripture tells us, after God has created all things, including the creation of man, he says, very good. That is, without any flaw, without any error. Which means, when God created man with a conscience, his conscience would have been able to fulfill its function well. And the function of man is to help man to distinguish between good and evil. What is right, what is wrong. So man's conscience would have functioned well. But even after the fall and the presence of sin in the world, man's conscience is still functioning. That we saw in Romans 2 verses 14 to 16. Paul wrote that is after the fall. But the conscience is still functioning. But when God first created man, we know that man's conscience would have been in a very good condition. But after the fall, it is still functioning. However, just a brief qualification before I go on, is that the functioning of man's conscience can be adversely affected. This is also a point we need to bear in mind. Paul tells us, for example, that our conscience can become seared. You can read this in your own time in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. How in verse 2 of 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul tells us of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. So the conscience can become seared. I will not now go into all the various factors, but at the heart of it, basically, sin, disobedience to God, rebelling against the truth and what God has revealed and so on, all this will move in the direction of our conscience more and more unable to function well and tell us with all clarity and sharpness. But even then, it is not obliterated. The conscience is still there. So bear in mind, when I say about the clear teaching and revelation of scriptures, I'm talking about how God has created man with the capacity to recognize and choose between good and evil and make moral choices, ability to choose other than what we have chosen. This area of truth and the implications involved runs right through the scriptures. I'll quickly point out some aspects. We start from the very beginning, when God first created man, and at the very beginning of the scriptures, we see recorded in the first three chapters of the first book of the Bible in Genesis. We see in Genesis, in these first three chapters, God gave Adam instructions as to what may and what shall not be eaten in the Garden of Eden, and also told him the consequences of disobedience. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. The Lord commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." So right from the very beginning, God gave Adam instructions. What may and what shall not be done. What may and shall not be eaten in the Garden of Eden, and also there will be consequences of disobedience. In spite of the conducive environment in the Garden of Eden, and God, when he first created man, of course, man was without flaw, no defect in him, and he had a conscience that was functioning well, which would help men and women to recognize very clearly good and evil, right and wrong, and they could understand very clearly the instructions from the perfect God. And man is created by God in that context. God has expressed his will. Of course, man could obey God. But Adam and Eve succumbed to the wiles of the evil one and disobeyed God, resulting in God's judgment, as recorded in Genesis 3. We have looked at this in detail in other messages, including the series on the two important temptation scenes. I will not go into that now, but just quickly draw forth some of the implications here. We see the disobedience of Adam and Eve, even right from the very beginning, in eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God had forbidden them. This shows that they had the capacity to choose what was contrary to God's instruction, what was contrary to God's will. In the future, we will look at some who argue that we cannot choose other than what you've chosen, and one of the major points that they put forward is that we cannot go against the sovereignty of God and the will of God. That we'll come to in a subsequent message. But right here, it shows to us clearly, God had made clear his will, and it was feasible. And in fact, God, Adam and Eve did disobey God. They clearly could have fulfilled the will of God, obeyed God, but they could and they did disobey God. So God's instruction to Adam demonstrated God's will in that context. God wanted them to obey, and they could. The fact that they could disobey God shows they could choose and act contrary to the will of God, and this resulted in spiritual death. That's a consequence that God had told them in Genesis 2, verse 17. And spiritual death basically means adverse consequences for their being and their relationship with God. We see then that there is this basic message that runs right through the scriptures. That is, obedience to God's instructions and the will of God results in a life of, it results in life, spiritual life, well-being, positive development of our being, and relationship with God. This is one side of it. Obedience to God's instructions and the will of God results in life, well-being, positive development of our being and relationship with God. Disobedience results in death, adverse effects on our being and a relationship with God. This was true from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, and it continues to be true right through the scriptures as recorded and still true today. So obedience to God, I want to elaborate a little here, that God is perfect and He's perfectly good. He is light, truth, love, righteousness. So when we obey God, it is a moral, there's a moral dimension, moral meaning to it. It's in the direction of what is good, what is of the truth, consistent with love, righteousness. So obedience to God's instructions and the will of God. We can elaborate a little. The will of God is, that is, it is choosing that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Because the will of God is good, perfect. You can see this for yourself in Romans 12:2. Paul says, Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So it's not just a question of whether you obey or disobey God. At the very heart of obedience to God and the will of God is a response of our hearts, the moral meaning of our hearts in the direction of that which is good and perfect. Good, truth, love, righteousness, light. That is the meaning of obedience to God, God's instructions and the will of God. And that will then lead to life, well-being, positive development of being and relationship with God. Likewise, disobedience that leads to death is, disobedience is turning away from that which is good and righteous, turning away from light and truth and life. Because God is a source of truth and light and life. When we turn away from God, it is turning away from light, truth, life, what is good, what is righteous, that is in the direction of darkness and death. So it will move in the direction of spiritual death, adverse effects on our being, adverse effects on our relationship with God. Paul puts it this way in Genesis chapter 6, verses 7 to 9. And this passage we have spent quite some time in the Wednesday study sessions to study the principle of reaping what we sow. So in this passage, I will again go through very quickly. Paul tells us, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So Paul says, whatever you sow, you will reap. You can sow to your own flesh, you will reap corruption, or you sow to the Spirit, you will reap eternal life. And then he says, let us not lose heart in doing good. It has to do with moral issues. The moral dimension is involved. Sowing to the flesh, you know, is contrary to the will of God and what is pleasing to God. Paul tells us in the preceding chapter, that is Galatians chapter 5, that the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, verse 17. So sowing to the flesh is doing what is contrary to the will of God, what is pleasing to God. And in verses 19 to 21 of chapter 5, Paul lists various negative deeds of the flesh and warns us that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And if you look at the list, it's a whole list of immoral, negative things. There's a moral dimension to it. The deeds of the flesh, immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, dispute, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. So all this has a moral dimension to it. You can sow to the flesh what is contrary to the will of God, or you can sow to the Spirit, that is, what is pleasing to God and what is of the truth, what is of the light. Paul also lists the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So Paul tells us, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Don't think that you can run away from this principle. It is like that. You sow to the flesh, you will from the flesh reap corruption. You sow to the Spirit, you will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So even when we try to do what is good, it may be difficult. Do not become weary. Paul says, verse 9, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. This is the principle that runs right through the scriptures. And there are many exhortations in the scriptures to do what is good, to follow the law, to walk in truth, in light, in love, to turn away from darkness, not to disobey God, not to walk in unrighteousness, in sin, not to succumb to the evil one of darkness, and so on. So this is the central message of the scriptures. It runs right through the scriptures. Obey God, walk in truth and light, you will lead to life, well-being, positive development for our being, good relationship with God, and so on. Disobedience, turning away from light and truth, and life results in spiritual death, adverse effects on our being and relationship with God. In an important passage in the scriptures, Moses urged the Israelites to choose life and blessing by loving the Lord, obeying Him, and walking in His ways rather than choosing death by turning away from Him. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 to 20. This passage is very clear of what is set before us, and we can choose, and we will have to face the consequences. We will have to bear the consequences of the choice, the choices that we have made. And there is a basic choice that we can make, and then specific choices. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 to 20. I will just highlight the various aspects that are most relevant. Moses told the Israelites, see, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity. They are these two basic choices. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways. This one aspect, life and prosperity. To keep His commandments and so on. That you may live and multiply. That God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. So He says, I have set before you life and prosperity, death and adversity. Either you love the Lord, walk in His ways that you may live and God may bless you. Then the other, verse 17. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, this is the other side. Verse 18. You shall surely perish. Verse 19. He calls heaven and earth to witness and He says, I have set before you life and death. He says again, the blessing and the curse. So choose life. Verse 20, by loving the Lord, obeying His voice, holding fast to Him, for this is your life. So this is set before us, and this, as I said, runs right through the scriptures. We have set before us life and prosperity, that is well-being, or death and adversity. How life and prosperity and well-being is, love the Lord, walk in His ways, which is light, truth, love, and so on, that you may live and God may bless you. But if your heart turns away, and you can, you will perish. There's life, there's death, there's the blessing and the curse. So Moses urges us, and again the scriptures urges us, choose life. How? By obeying the Lord, loving Him, walking in His ways. So it is the will of God that we choose the way of life and blessing by obeying Him and walking with Him in the light, in truth, in righteousness. But this is not imposed on us. And we may choose to disobey Him and walk in darkness, sin, and the way of death. It is feasible to choose either way in the context of God's provisions. That is important qualification, which I've mentioned in an earlier message. Sometimes we think, I want to, but I can't. But in the context of God's provisions, it is feasible. God will enable us. If we want to honor Him, He will help us. It is feasible. Yes, at times it can be very difficult. But it is not true that we cannot but choose what we do choose. There are those who respond positively, who choose the way of life, and they obey God. There are those who dishonor God, who disobey God. There are those who sometimes obey God, sometimes disobey God. There are those even in the same area, sometimes obey God, sometimes disobey Him. So it is a dynamic, variable thing. We can choose either way. God has made all the provisions for us, even with the fall and even in the context of sin. Even though all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, and the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23, God has provided the way of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. John 3:16, we are familiar. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. And the Lord Jesus is Himself is calling all men to repent and believe in the gospel. This is God's call to us. Mark chapter 1 verse 15. The Lord Jesus in His preaching, He calls men to repent and believe in the gospel. But even in this provision that God has made, the most important, to first come to Him for salvation, there are those who are unwilling to come to the Lord Jesus that they may have life. You may say, is that so? How can it be? Surely all of us, everybody would want eternal life. But this is what the scriptures tells us in John chapter 5 verse 40. These are the words of the Lord Jesus to the Jews. You are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. It's not that they can't come to the Lord Jesus. It's you are unwilling. It is feasible for them to come to the Lord Jesus so that they may have life, but you are unwilling. But you may say, how come? How can it be so strange? People not wanting to come to the Lord that they may have life? Well, at the heart of it is a moral issue, and because there are implications to coming to the Lord, the cost of discipleship. So it's not that men cannot choose, but it is not easy. At times it can be very difficult to choose to do what is right. And we may choose the easier path to do what is wrong. The path that is wrong can also appear very attractive. We can also be deceived by the evil one. The desires of the flesh can also be very strong and cries out for indulgence. The evil one can be at work to tempt us, and we may yield to the temptation. But it is not so that we cannot respond positively to God's call to walk with Him in love and truth. It is not true that we cannot but do what we do. God tells us in very clear terms that He does not want anyone to die. He wants all to repent and live. The words of the Lord Himself in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies. declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. God doesn't want anyone to perish. He doesn't want anyone to die. And He wants us to repent and live. Paul also preached to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, verse 30. God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. The invitation goes forth. God wants all to repent. All can come back to Him and walk with Him. He has made the provisions for our salvation. It is feasible for us to walk with Him in light, in truth, in love. But though God has made all the provisions for us, and He will help us to do what is right, it is possible to reject God's purpose for our lives. It is possible to resist the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It is possible to disobey God. Not for no reason. There are reasons. There are temptations. There are pulls in the opposite direction. The evil one is at work. But we can choose. And we must choose well. It is possible to resist the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Stephen testifying before the council or the Sanhedrin or the Jewish Supreme Court in Acts chapter 7 verse 51. Stephen told them, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did." So he told them, "You are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, stubborn, and their hearts are not right." This is related to their resisting the Holy Spirit. God loves us. He is seeking to draw us to Himself and to the path of truth and righteousness, to salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's possible for us to resist the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. It is possible to reject God's purpose for our lives. Luke chapter 7, verse 30. The Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves. The Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves. So it is not that God's purpose for them was negative, for them to perish, for them to be hypocrites and so on. For them to not to be able to come to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves. They chose contrary to the will of God and God's purpose for them. God wants all of us to come to Him, to walk in Him, to grow in Him. First, to come to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then to walk in Christ, to grow in Him, to abide in Christ, and Christ in us, and then to enter into all the riches of blessings that God has bestowed on all those who are in Christ, and continue to go on and grow on from there. So to summarize this part, there are many, many instructions and exhortations in the scriptures for us to do what is right and pleasing to God, and to refrain from wrongdoing and sin against God. If you were to try to list them all down, you'll find that there's so many. It's right through the scriptures, full of instructions and exhortations to do what is right and pleasing to God, and to refrain from wrongdoing and sin against God. And then, at the same time, you also see, recorded in the scriptures as well as throughout history, and still true today, there are those who pay heed and comply with these instructions and exhortations generally, but there are those who disregard the exhortations and disobey God's instructions and commandments generally. I say generic because it's not absolute. Even those who obey God, it's not absolute. They do fail. Even those who disregard God's instructions and exhortations to do what is right, it is also not absolute. Human beings are also not absolutely evil. The only one who is described as no truth in him, totally dark, evil, is the evil one himself. He's described also as the evil one, the devil. There's no truth in him. Not in that in general terms, but if you even look at the same person may also obey the Lord with regard to some instructions and disobey God in others. We know David, even David, the man after God's own heart, he loved the Lord. Generally, he walked in God's ways, but he also did disobey God. In the matter of Uriah's wife, adultery and murder. But not only that, the same person may also obey God with regards to a particular instruction on some occasions and disobey God in that same instruction on other occasions. So even the same area. And we know this true of our lives. So it is not fixed, it's very clear. Every instruction and exhortation which may be heeded or disregarded and violated is evidence of the fact that we have the capacity to choose and able to choose other than what we have chosen. And God has created us such that not only we have this capacity to choose, but we also have the consciousness within us that we have the ability to make moral choices. We are able to choose other than what we have chosen. This consciousness that we have is part of how God has created us. Ultimately, there is no excuse. God is fair. God is just. Beyond that, God is gracious. So when God punishes us, there is no good, valid excuse. We cannot say, we cannot choose otherwise than to do all the things that are displeasing to God that we have chosen. It is feasible. But though all this is very clear, as you read through the scriptures, it comes through. As I mentioned, there are those who deny this reality, who say that you may appear to be able to choose, but in reality, you cannot choose other than what you actually choose. Not just non-Christians, which also includes philosophers, but also Christians, even prominent Christians and theologians, who are of the view, who state at times in plain terms, our apparent ability to choose is only apparent. It appears to be, but it is an illusion. And the Lord willing, in the next message, I will consider more with you what may appear to be rather convincing arguments that may be put forward, that may seem rather difficult to refute, that in reality we cannot choose other than what we have chosen. Let us now prepare ourselves to partake in the Lord's Supper. Let us take time to reflect over how God has created us, what is revealed in the scriptures of how we've been created in His image, His calling, His instructions, and the implications of obedience and disobedience to God, which has together with it the meaning of walking in light, love, truth, righteousness, according to the perfect will of God, or turning away from Him disobeying him, which has the implication of turning away from light, truth, life, what is good and righteous, moving in the direction of spiritual death. Let us reflect on God's provision for us and His will for us, that we choose the way of life and blessing by walking with Him in His ways rather than the path of darkness and sin by disobeying Him, which results in the direction of death. Let us reflect on the importance of the moral meaning in our hearts and how we respond to God's call and God's instructions and revelation in the scriptures. Reflect on the fact that this is a critical issue that determines our well-being and how we fare in the major issues of life. Our relationship with God, our growth in moral, spiritual stature, how fruitful, useful we can be in His kingdom, our participation in the fulfillment of His purposes, or we degenerate and have to face the wrath of God and the judgment of God. For those who persistently harden their hearts against God, we have a choice. It is not fixed. The scripture says we must hearken to God and not harden our hearts. He is reaching out to us. He speaks to us. But we can harden our hearts. Our conscience can become seared. If we continue to indulge in the desires of the flesh, it can become more and more difficult to hear what God has to say to us. We can become more and more weakened, so that it becomes more and more difficult for us to respond to what God is seeking to do in our lives. Let us cry out to God for mercy, that He may wash away our sins, help us to put right our lives. Ask the Spirit of God to strengthen us. Tell Him we want to choose life and blessing. We want to walk with God. We want to be true to Him. We want to obey Him. Ask the Spirit of God to help us to understand clearly and to become men and women of conviction of what the Scriptures has revealed, and strengthen us to walk in the truth. Let us, as we prepare ourselves to partake the Lord's Supper, reflect over our lives. Reflect over the perfect example of the Lord Jesus, to learn to live and walk in the same manner as He lived and walked, as demonstrated to us during His time on earth, recorded in the scriptures for our learning. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your steadfast love toward us. Thank You for Your kind intentions for our lives, for our well-being. Thank You for Your provisions for us to enable us to respond well to Your calling. Help us, Father, to appreciate more of what it means to be created in Your image, what You desire and require of us, and how to respond well to You. Help us not to be complacent, to know that we need to respond well. Help us to set our hearts on that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Your will and Your instructions as revealed in the scriptures. For we know that obedience to the perfect God is to walk in light and truth and a life of goodness, which results in spiritual life, well-being, and continuing growth
in moral, spiritual stature and depth of quality of fellowship with you, as well as meaningful participation in our working of your purposes. Help us not to harden our hearts, for we know that though you have created us with the capacity to recognize good and evil, you have created us with the ability to recognize and to the witness in our own hearts many major areas of truth revealed in the scriptures to be true in the context of the Spirit of God speaking to us. Yet we know that if we were to continue to harden our hearts, we may become less and less able to appreciate and to recognize these truths, and even our ability to recognize and discern right and wrong can become distorted. Help us be careful with the way we live our lives, that we may not degenerate, but instead continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, whom you sent into the world. Thank you for what was accomplished at the cross. Thank you that we can now partake the Lord's Supper together in this way, and we ask that you help us to appreciate deeply all that you have done and provided for us, and to put right our lives before you, to turn to you and to turn away from sin and darkness. We ask that you prepare our hearts and partake the Lord's Supper in faith, that our oneness with you and with one another in the body of Christ may be strengthened, and that we may be more resolved to live a life pleasing in your sight. All this we ask and pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.